outline, you raise your hand, and I'm sure the ushers will locate you and give you one.
Why don't you test them and see if they can hear it?
We're going to find out. Now I feel complete. I have my Polish pointer. Somebody's been messing around and broke it. And said nothing is safe. Nothing. Can you hear me good? Are these working well enough? Amen? Can you hear me, Jim Kopczynski? You're half deaf anyway. Can you hear me? Well, I'm going to try to grow 5 more inches. Then you'll be all right. Well, amen. We're kind of experimenting with microphones, and we'll be trying one thing or another, and we'll see how it works tonight. It's kind of nice not to have one in front of you to tell you the truth, if we can make this work fine. We've been studying the book. I think it's working good, Hellman. Real good, buddy. We've been studying the book of Zechariah on Sunday nights, off and on, in between interruptions, and it'll continue that way. We'll have other things from time to time. We'll do, but it's just kind of a study that we can fall back to when the occasion permits. And there are 14 chapters in Zechariah. Someone asked me this morning how long it's going to take to get through it. I have no idea. We'll be through when we're done. Amen?
Amen.
When Dr. Criswell announced shortly after he became the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and that was about 40 years ago, I think, he's still pastoring that church, he said that he was going to preach through the Bible. He was going to start in Genesis, and he was just going to keep preaching until he got to Revelation. Through Revelation. Some of the deacons in the church said, "Pastor, we don't know if you ought to do that. We're afraid the church won't grow if you preach through the Bible." I think it took him about 15 years to get all the way through the Bible. But in those years, the church grew from about 1,000 to 7,000. I guess it really does pay to preach the Bible, doesn't it? Sometimes as I travel across the community, people know about our church and what they consider to be phenomenal growth in a relatively short period of time. They say, "What do you attribute it to?" I just say Bible preaching. They always look at you kind of funny. You know, you're supposed to have some magic formula. We go out and catch people in the Greasetown Mall and baptize them before they can get away. And, you know, that kind of thing. Just Bible preaching, that's all. I believe if you'll teach folks something about the Bible, there's always going to be some folks that are interested enough to keep coming back, because the Bible is the Word of Life. There's always some that are smart enough to figure that out. And blessings follow. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Zechariah. In brief review, in Zechariah chapter 1, we met Zechariah. We've got him over here. He's taking some notes from the angel of the Lord. And of course, it wasn't long we met these riders on the red horse and the speckled horse and the white horse. And as we examined them, we found out that immediately God's Holy Spirit is thrusting us in the book of Zechariah into a future dispensation. Zechariah primarily is a prophetic book, just like many other books in the Bible and even in the Old Testament. For example, Daniel is a prophetic book. Many portions of the other prophets are prophetic in nature. And one of the things that concerns Israel the most is the coming kingdom. However, God tells them time and time again, before they can get the kingdom, there's going to be a time of tribulation. And that tribulation is characterized by a false kingdom under the leadership of the Antichrist. Well, that's this fella right here. And he'll approximate this this view. He'll look like what the what most of the pictures look like that are hanging around people's living room that they say is Jesus Christ. That's what he'll look like. Of course, you know the Bible tells you what Jesus looked like. It's just that most folks don't spend any time reading the Bible. Unfortunately, Song of Solomon chapter 5 will give you some good information about what Jesus looked like. And it's not what the authors say, or the painters say that he looked like in most part. Well, we found that God is introducing them to that coming tribulation and preparing them for that. God does that time and time and time again throughout the scriptures. Well, then we met some other folk. We met the four carpenters, and we met the four horns, characterizing the four kingdoms that we can find again in the book of Daniel. So all of this information deals with that which is to come. And for the most part, it's still to come. We still haven't seen all these things come to pass. But you know what? We're right on the doorstep, folks. We're right on the precipice. It's there. It's going to happen anytime. Kind of exciting to live in this age. I suppose there's special blessings for every age. But you know, if I stood where John stood or Zechariah stood and God showed me a whole panoramic view of what was going to take place for the next 2,000 or 3,000 years, and God said, which generation do you want to live in? Take your pick and I'll allow it to be. I said, God, I want to be in the one where you blow the horn.
Amen.
I want to chase the undertaker. Don't you? Preacher was telling me the other day, he said, now, he said, you know, he said, we've got a lot of property over here. And he said, we're starting our cemetery. He didn't call it that. That's a little crude. I can't remember. Just Memorial Gardens. That's it. Memorial Gardens. He said, and we found out we can make a lot of money by selling plots in the Memorial Garden. I just didn't have a hard time doing that. I'd have a hard time standing up on one Sunday and saying, now buy your plot. And the next Sunday say, Jesus is coming in time. I just, you know, it doesn't seem to be compatible. If I'd had my pick of any generation, I think this is the one I'm going to pick. Wouldn't you? Well, now, God then begins to illustrate exactly what he's going to do with Israel, and particularly in chapter 2, with his city, Jerusalem. My, how God protects Jerusalem. How protective he is of it. And we saw the vision of the man with the measuring line around the city and the wall of fire that God himself will build in that millennial kingdom in chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3, and we've really got some interesting things in chapter 3. Let's look together. We'll read here the first three verses. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Well, we have three very obvious personalities involved in these first three verses of Zechariah chapter 3. And I may slip and say Joshua instead of Zechariah when I'm supposed to say vice versa, because I've been saying it all week. Because they're both books in the Bible, we got Joshua and Zechariah. So you'll just ignore it. We'll go on. I won't try to regress and straighten it out. There are several Joshuas in the Bible. Of course, Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. That's why Joshua here is a classic example of the high priest. Joshua, this is not the Joshua, the son of Nun, that you read about way back in Exodus and Joshua. This is Joshua, son of Josedech. Now, he is spoken of in Haggai. You recall in our introductory lesson, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They were prophets, and they wrote at essentially the same time to the same people. And Joshua's father, Josedech, was the high priest during the time of Haggai and obviously during part of the life of Zechariah. Evidently, sometime in there, he passed from the scene. God doesn't tell us exactly when. And Joshua, the son of Josedech, assumed the high priestly responsibilities of his father. We've given you some scriptures in your outline. We'll not take time to chase them down. You can look them up for yourself to show you exactly who this particular Joshua was. Well, then we have the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to take time this evening to belabor this point because we have already in the first two chapters. Sufficient, I hope that it is to say that in the Old Testament, generally, when you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, and this is no exception, that is a reference to an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to tell you that Jesus was around before Matthew chapter 1. I'm glad to tell you that he is the I Am, and he always has been. And so he revealed himself in the Old Testament, generally, in the personage of what we know as the angel of the Lord. And then, of course, there's Satan. Now, both the angel of the Lord and Satan are standing there next to Joshua, the high priest. Satan often stands as Israel's adversary. Later on, as we read in the New Testament, we're told that he, Satan, is our adversary, walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You can find that well illustrated in another passage of Scripture. Look with me for a moment, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First Chronicles 21 and verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, if you follow this story through, you'll find out that essentially what Satan was doing was appealing to David's pride. He was saying, why don't you get a count of all that you've got out here so that you can boast of yourself and your accomplishments, not only before those over whom you rule, but before the other kings of the earth. I suppose that one of the quickest ways that an individual will fall from walking with God, and Satan knows it, is through their pride. Pride is perhaps one of the most difficult barriers to penetrate or to get through or over. In dealing with an unsaved person, their pride is generally the greatest barrier that there is. Now, people have pride in their religion. They say, I have been a such and such all my life. Surely that's good enough. At men's prayer meeting last night, one of our men said, I wish that you would pray for so and so, fellow that I know, and he thinks that he's going to heaven because his father was a preacher. Now, a lot of folks have some pride in that. Now, that's commendable if your father was a preacher. That's wonderful. And we're glad for you. And if your grandfather was one, better yet. That's wonderful. And maybe you've got an uncle out here that was one. But you know, being a preacher or being the son or a daughter of a preacher makes absolutely no individual personal guarantees to you whatsoever. None. Now they tell us that preachers' children make a good mark in society. I'm glad for that. In fact, I read an interesting statistic the other day. Someone interviewed the 100, what they considered to be the 100 leading industrialists in America. By industrialists, I mean people like presidents of GMC and Ford. Maybe we won't count Chrysler. And, you know, DuPont and this and that and so on and so forth. 5% of those men that were the so-called 100 leading industrialists of America were sons of bankers. 15% were sons of merchants and people in business for themselves. 25% were sons of doctors and lawyers. But 35% were sons of preachers. I looked at that thing and I tried to figure out why. I finally came to what I considered to be the proper conclusion. They were so sick of being poor all their life, they wanted to get rich. Amen? I don't know why it is. That's just what they said. But you know, being the son of the preacher won't make any guarantees for you whatsoever. None whatsoever. Some folks have a real pride problem when it comes time for them to face the issue of their own soul. And the devil knows how to fan that pride and allow it to stand in the way of an individual being honest enough to face the reality of eternity and sin and heaven and hell and the blood atonement versus good works. Folks say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm sure a lot better than most people I know. You know what's speaking? That's pride speaking. Some folks say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm sincere in my religion. That's pride speaking. Some folks say, well, I'm doing my best, preacher. That's pride speaking. You rascal, you're not doing your best, and you know it. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when folks say, well, I'm not so bad. Pride. The devil will get to you through pride more than any other singular avenue. That's what he tried to use to attack the Lord Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Pride. He said, now if you just climb the top of the pinnacle here and jump down, let's see if the angels will catch you here, yeah? I mean, boy, let's just see. We need to be careful. No wonder the apostle said, neither give place to the devil. Satan's present activity is one of opposition and resistance to the high priest, Joshua. Now we've got this fellow here pictured as the devil. You know, sometimes you gotta, doesn't matter which way I move, I'm gonna block somebody, right? I guess you're gonna have to do the best you can do. Mrs. Zingali said, now, preacher, don't you want something here? We talked a little bit about it. Did you notice that? Boy, she's doing a good job, isn't she? Notice that right there? Huh? Notice his feet? Old split hoof. There he is. Just like Ezekiel said, amen? There he is. You know, the devil gets credit for a lot of things that he doesn't have anything to do with. Some folks say the devil made me do it when the devil wasn't within 100 counties. The devil doesn't need to bother you. The flesh is so much in control, the devil doesn't have any problems with you. You're just, you know, on a downhill slide and he knows it. But on other occasions, sometimes we are in a conflict with Satan and his satanic emissaries, and we don't understand it. And we need to understand those principles. The fact of the matter is, what is beginning to be explained to us through illustration in Zechariah chapter 3 is that sin exposes us to a satanic attack. Sin opens the floodgate. It opens the door whereby Satan may come in and attack our lives on a further and continuing basis. Now that's a New Testament principle as well as old. Look with me in Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh in with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Jesus uses this illustration to teach us that oftentimes sin paves the way for continuing and further problems. You say, but wait a minute. The illustration is the house is swept and it's clean. Evidently the man is repentant. This must have something to do with what Jesus said when he spoke to the Pharisees and said, on the outside, you're as clean as platters, you're as white as sepulchers, but on the inside, you're as dead men's bones. In other words, an outward cleansing doesn't necessarily manifest what's gone on the inside. Oh, how we need to be careful. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The implication is that there is a time when sometimes God says, you know what, Christian? You've just crossed the line. It's too late. I just can't do anything with you. I'm going to take you home. I'm going to turn your flesh over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that your spirit may be saved. 1 John chapter 5 relates to this. Let's look briefly. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The apostle alludes to the sin unto death. Now I suppose there has been and will continue to be throughout all of the church age a great deal of speculation as to exactly what the sin and the death is and when you cross the line and all the rest of it, and I wouldn't begin to know. All I know is this. When you play around with sin, you open the door for continued satanic attacks in your life, and oftentimes the scripture relates to us that that brings on a great many of the emotional and mental depressive problems that people, I believe, are experiencing today. We hear a great deal about nervous breakdowns. We hear a great deal about emotional stress and traumatic experiences and tranquilizers and all the rest of it. Now, you know, all emotional problems have a spiritual root. And if you understand that principle as laid down in the Word of God, you'll understand how absolutely essential and important it is to abstain from sin so the devil isn't given the advantage in your life. As we see the situation right here, at this point, Satan has been given the advantage, for we know in the scripture that Satan is given the opportunity to stand at the right hand of Joshua. Now, anytime you find that phrase or concept or idea in the Bible, the right hand is that they are first in line for suggestion, influence, and control. That's why Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So Satan had gained the advantage. Now, as we shall see, Joshua is not just being pictured as an individual, we don't believe, but Joshua is picturing or typifying all of the nation of Israel. He's clothed in filthy garments, which of course is a picture of the sin and the wickedness. Well, God rebukes Satan in the fire. Let's go back to Zechariah. Let's look. I know I've had you chasing all around here, but let's go back for a minute. Zechariah chapter 3. It's interesting the analogy that God uses. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." God seems to be rather emphatic about the whole thing, or he rebukes him twice. If you understand the book of Job, you know that Satan has limited access to the throne of God. And he can go to the throne of God, and generally the reason he does that is to stand as an accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation. Even as he accused Job. And of course, you know the story. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" "Well, you know, Lord, I know that he worships you and praises your name and he's a good guy, but you introduce a few unfortunate, extenuating circumstances into his life and he won't do that anymore." Can you praise God even when the extenuating circumstances come? That's the test of Christian character, isn't it? Sometimes God allows those circumstances to come just to see what you'll do. Do you suppose that Satan has ever been at the throne room of God and God said, "Hey, have you considered my servant thus and thus down there in Rochester?" You suppose? You say, "Oh, well, that only happens with, you know, the Jack Van MPs and the Jack Houses and the Purdue." Yeah. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Maybe just last week, Satan walked in the throne room of God and said, God said, "Hey, I've got a servant down there in Rochester. Have you considered him?" And it just might very well be that Satan said, "Yeah, but I tell you what, Lord, he wouldn't serve you if." And the Lord said, "All right, go ahead and try it. Maybe you're the next target." Comforting, isn't it? You might be. Maybe you're the next Job. Maybe you'll be the next one in the hospital. Now, how are you going to respond? One of our ladies came to me this morning. She said, "You know, Pastor," she said, "I went up to see Sue Camilleri this week." She said, "Isn't it marvelous, the spirit that God's given her?" I said, "It certainly is. It certainly is." You know, that's the test of character. When things, anybody can say, "Hallelujah, praise God, it's wonderful," when everything's going right. Amen? Gets a little tougher when your gallstones are rumbling around, right, Brother Ed? Amen. Brother Ed did good, though. He said, "Praise the Lord." The Lord rebukes him. He said, "Now wait a minute. The issue is Jerusalem, which pictures Israel, as the high priest Joshua does. He said, now, do you think, Satan, that I'm going to desert Israel? This is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I've plucked it out. What fire is he talking about? Israel has just come out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But more than that, I believe that this is a broad, sweeping, panoramic picture of Israel through all the years that they will face from that time forward of persecution and tribulation and hardship. And yet God says, I will not desert them. I will bring together the valley of the dry bones. I will cause the prophecy of Ezekiel to take place. I will breathe new life in that nation once again. Can the faithfulness of God toward Israel be questioned when he allowed the bush to burn? But as he showed Moses in the desert, it would not be consumed. You know, if you're saved, you may burn once in a while a little bit, but you'll never be consumed. Amen? God's rebuke. And then Joshua's clothing, we've already referred to it briefly. The Bible says he wore filthy clothing. He's a dirty mess. I mean, soiled and dirty and grimy and smelly and stinky, the whole deal. Yeah. Just a grubby looking character. And that's the way God pictures him. Of course, that brings us to the next part of the chapter, verses 4 through 7. Let's read them. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Well, the first thing we see in verse 4 is Israel is fully pardoned. The Lord's reply is undoubtedly addressed to those who are standing by, which are probably the angelic host. You can see that by looking down at the last part of verse 7, you see. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. There's some things to consider, and of course, this is a great and marvelous picture of salvation. This, of course, is, from a pure doctrinal standpoint, a picture of the national conversion of Israel. You know, Israel needs a national conversion. As you examine the book of Romans in the New Testament, God will tell you that for a period of time they're blinded. It's as if God just put blinders on them. Somehow they did, of their own free will and volition. But nonetheless, there's blinders there, and they can't really see or discern real spiritual truth as a nation. But someday God's going to remove those. There is going to be, in the tribulation, a national conversion on the part of Israel toward their real, genuine Messiah. And that's what's being pictured here. Even though Israel has been brought out, now get the parallel, even though they've been brought out of captivity, they've been in 70 years of Babylonian and Persian captivity, they've been reduced to ashes. As God said, they're but a brand plucked out of the fire. And even though they were once again back in the land, even though they had a Persian king give a decree giving them the right to be in the land, they really didn't know about true worship of the true God. Hence, it was necessary for these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and some of the others, to come and cry aloud to Israel and say, turn from your wicked way and turn to God. There have only been two kings or two governments that have ever given an official decree giving Israel the opportunity to be back in the land. One was that Persian king Cyrus. The other was the Balfour Declaration of 1918. And England and Persia, consequently, have many interesting parallels as you examine them in history. Israel once again is back in the land as they were in that day. And they're gaining momentum, and they're gaining strength, and they're gaining world opinion, pro and con. But they still need to know their real Messiah. So what God is picturing is an eventual coming national conversion. We're going to talk about the high priest here and all of his paraphernalia in a minute. But something else is being pictured. A national conversion is really nothing more than a multiplicity of individual conversions. Because a nation is made up of individuals, amen? And so the day is coming when Israel as a nation will turn to God and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their real Messiah. This is the process from one of filthiness to one being dressed in the costume of the high priest. Now, isn't it amazing how the parallels are so present as we examine our own salvation? Isaiah declares that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's how we are as we stand before God. Isn't it rather incredible that some folks have the idea that they stand before God in their natural situation, all dressed up and looking nice? God says, no, no, no. Here's how you look, filthy rags. When I got saved, you know what God did? I didn't do it, he did. He removed the filthy rags. He put me into a robe of righteousness. I wish we had time tonight to really describe in detail all of these parts of his costume, because they're all so significant in speaking of our salvation. Every single part of it. We don't. But my dear friend, the negative removed the filthy garments from him. It's, of course, emblematic of the cleansing of sin. You know, if you can't point to a time in your life when you got in God's washing machine. You know, some folks just think crazy. If you went home and said to your wife, now, honey, you know, last week I worked all day long out in the yard and in the garage, and I changed the oil and I greased the car and I did this and I did that, and my old work clothes, and it's work day again. I want to put them on and go to work. Did you wash them? No. Well, I need them. Well, I'm sure they're clean. What do you mean they're clean? You didn't wash them? No. Well, where are they? I don't know. They're around somewhere, but I'm sure they're clean. Well, how do they get clean? Oh, I don't know. They just kind of... Somebody took them to church and they got clean. I've noticed that your blue jeans have been doing a lot of good works lately. I'm sure they're clean. Doesn't work that way, does it? You got to throw them in the washing machine. You got to put the tide and the oil and all the rest of the stuff, you know. They've got to be cleansed. They've got to be washed. And the sinner has to go under the blood. And he has to be washed. And that's why the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's why the Bible says, we're cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know now, when your blue jeans get thrown in the washing machine, mean, they got thrown in a definite time, in a definite situation, in a definite place. They didn't just kind of float around in outer space and just get clean. It was a conscious act. Somebody picked them up and put them in and put the soap in. It was a conscious act. Amen, folks? You know, the day I got saved was a conscious act, both on the part of God and the part of myself. Well, we have a wonderful picture here of the cleansing and personal salvation as well as national conversion. And then in verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now this is the mitre of the high priest. Now this golden, you can't see it very much, but this gold emblem that goes across the front of that headpiece says, on his holiness to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Zechariah interrupts the proceedings. Notice the verse says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. I wonder why. I mean, he's watching all this that's happening, and those that are standing by are taking Zechariah, they're taking the old dirty clothes off, and they're putting the new ones on. And Zechariah, he's so involved, and he's watching all this. And finally, he just burst out in zeal and enthusiasm. He says, hey, put the mitre on his head. Don't forget the mitre. I wonder why. He must have deemed it to be pretty important. He must have thought it to be fairly essential. Of course, what the mitre signifies is the absolute and complete reinstatement of the high priestly function indeed as well as in truth. In other words, the mitre bore upon the front of the gold plate that this was holiness unto the Lord, and it signified that once again Israel was going to be ministering to the nations of the earth in a spiritual function, in a spiritual way. As far then as Zechariah was concerned, the greatest, the most exciting, the noblest thing that he could ever think that man could ever be involved in was providing the spiritual nourishment of the world. Now the Bible says that the world disdains that, and the world calls that foolishness. But do you know, from a heavenly perspective, one of the greatest thing that you can be involved in is in one form or another providing the spiritual nourishment and the spiritual ministry to the world. Praise God for folks that are willing to go to Yellowknife. Praise God for folks that are willing to give to worldwide missions. It's an exciting business as far as God is concerned. It indicated, of course, that Joshua was morally and spiritually cleansed, and therefore he was completely qualified to perform this office. Well, the covenant of the priesthood is renewed. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So then we have finally a picture of the restored Israel under the figure of the Messiah, the branch. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now who in the world is the branch? Well, let's see if God will tell us. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Israel shall dwell safely, folks. What's this? This is Israel dwelling safely, isn't it? Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. Now you wouldn't have to read past Revelation chapter 1 to find out who in the world that is, would you? And if there's any doubt, then go to Revelation chapter 19, and you'll find that that's ingrained upon his very thigh when he returns to establish the kingdom that's being prophesied in this book. The Lord our righteousness. So who's the branch? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Couldn't be anyone else. I wonder why in the world God calls him a branch. Well, Isaiah said that he's a root out of dry ground, and he's uncomely. His appearance is not that which is pleasing to look upon. And yet the branch signifies more than that, for the branch is very prophetic in nature in that it points to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Lord pictured here with a branch in his hand. Matthew chapter 21. Look with me, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 8. Here is, of course, the first coming of what traditionally religious folk call Palm Sunday. You know, the great tragedy of it is, about the only thing that most people know about Palm Sunday is that somebody waved some palm trees and the Lord rode into Jerusalem. That's about all most of them know. They have no idea of the exciting and blessed timetable that was filled right to the very day, on that day, right there. They have no idea that that clock started ticking way back in Daniel chapter 9. They have no idea that Nehemiah chapter 2 gives you information about that thing. They have no idea that God prophesied exactly what would take place for 483 years, and that 483 years found its consummation right here on that day. Matthew chapter 21, 7, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So what the branch is of course, as Ezekiel tells us, or Jeremiah tells us, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a picture of his first coming. Let's read on now in Zechariah 3. He says, Joshua, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land on that day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, we have a branch and we have a stone. You know what Zechariah 3 gives you? It gives you a glimpse at the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. For in Daniel chapter 2, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's image. You remember the image? The head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and the midsection of brass, and the iron legs, and the feet of iron and clay. Those were picturing the kingdoms that were and were yet to come. And we saw in that chapter a giant stone carved without hands, and it was coming, and that's why I pictured it up here, you know. And it's coming, and it's upon that image, it's going to destroy it, telling us that someday Jesus Christ, who is the stone, the cornerstone of Zion, by the way, folks, when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art the rock," if he was just talking about this rock, then I don't have much hope for what's going to take place. I'm glad he was referring to himself. He's the cornerstone of Zion, and God says that someday Jesus Christ is going to come and literally destroy the kingdoms of the world, specifically the kingdom of Satan under the tutelage of the Antichrist, who will be set up in the tribulation. He's going to demolish it and wipe it out and set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So he got the stone headed right at the old devil. And more than that, he got it headed right at his head. That's Genesis 3:15. Amen. That's what that is. Now the Bible says the stone had seven eyes. There's a lot of interesting cross references for that. The seven eyes. Well, let's look first of all in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." You know what God's telling us? Among other things, he's suggesting to us that God hasn't forgotten us. The eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the earth. God does know what's going on. God knows what's taking place in Vietnam. God knows all about Cambodia. God knows what's going on in Lebanon. God knows about El Salvador. God knows about the Falkland Islands. For the seven eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth, and everything is still going according to God's time clock, whether you believe it or not, folks. Look with me, though, in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth." Do you notice how it's very difficult in that verse to separate Jesus Christ from the seven spirits of God sent throughout all of the earth? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now you can read about those seven spirits in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Let's look over there. Now what you're going to learn in Isaiah is that the Bible is a marvelously wonderful book at self-interpretation. Isaiah 11 verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a," well, what do you know, a branch. Probably just a coincidence. "A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Did you count them? You know how many spirits are there? Shucks. When you know it, there's seven. Probably just a coincidence. There they are. Right back around to the branch. In other words, this, and this, and this are the same thing. Should that surprise you? Someone who spent a lifetime studying it said they found 700 different names for the Lord Jesus Christ in their Bible. Should that surprise you? And not only that, but he's also this, the high priest. Amen? And because he's a high priest, and I'm in him, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I am in him, I am also a priest. That means if I am a priest, I don't need a priest. Amen. The only priest I need is the one who made me a priest, but I'm already in him. This is a great mystery. Amen. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. For bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Zechariah is an exciting book for a lot of reasons. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, I'll just read it to you. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I guess you just really wouldn't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to have anything less than seven spirits. Because in the Bible, God's number seven is a number of perfection. I guess you really wouldn't expect him to have less than a complete, absolute circle of perfection when it comes to the spirit of knowledge and impotence, wisdom, and so on, would you? You know what the real theme of Zechariah is? Well, it's of a coming kingdom, but even more central than that, it's of the king of the coming kingdom. You know what Zechariah does? He just lifts up the Lord Jesus. And what he's demonstrating is the kingdoms of the world that are characterized here, the kingdoms of Satan and the Antichrist, will someday all be dealt with in a complete way in that Jesus will rule and reign. Boy, I'm glad about that. I'm glad about something else too. I'm glad that one day I stood as a sinner dressed in filthy rags and God cleaned me up and put some new clothes on. I want you to notice something else, and with this we'll close. We're not going to take the time to show you, but if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll find out that these clothes right here, the breastplate with the 12 stones on it, the fair mitre upon his head, the pomegranates and the bells and the colors and the robes and the linen breeches and the whole deal. You'll find out that those clothes were exactly what was prescribed by God. When I got saved and the filthy garments were removed spiritually, you know what I got on? Exactly what was prescribed by God. It's not what a church said I had to have, it's what God said I had to have. It's not what the denomination said I had to have, it's what God said I had to have. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily, we will pray. We're in a spirit and an attitude of prayer, concern for the spiritual welfare of folks. That is our burden and our heartbeat. I wonder how many people are here tonight that could just honestly and truthfully say, Pastor, there's one thing I do know. I know the Lord. I've been bought by the blood. I'm washed. I'm saved. I'm cleansed. I've experienced what's pictured in Zechariah chapter 3 personally as an individual. I've trusted Jesus Christ. I have assurance that I'm on my way to heaven. I'm glad for all those things. In silent testimony, lift your hand if you can affirmatively give a sense of that. Say, yes, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I'm glad. Well, that's wonderful. Thank you. Good for you. You are not suggesting that you're better than anyone else, because in fact you're not. I like the little bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Isn't that true? If you're looking for perfection, don't look at Christians. That's a miserable bunch to look at, I'll tell you. First Bible Baptist Church does not personify perfection. But I'll tell you one thing, it does personify forgiveness. Forgiveness. Maybe you have never experienced the forgiveness of God. You don't know what it is to have that real peace and assurance that God has forgiven you of all your sins. And He's clothed you in a robe of righteousness. And you'd like to have that assurance. If you would, I'd like to be your friend and I'd like to pray for you. I will not point you out or embarrass you. That's not my purpose. I'd like to pray for you. Let me just lift your hand and say, Pastor, please include me. I'm not really absolutely sure I'm saved. I don't know the Lord. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Someone like that, while we tarry just a moment or two, an expression of concern for your soul, you'd say, please pray for me. Heavenly Father, tonight we have examined a good portion of your word. I realize that to the world tonight, Zechariah chapter 3 wouldn't be very exciting. And Lord, I even understand that to a lot of God's people it wouldn't be very exciting. But to those of us who are redeemed and rejoice in our redemption, and to those of us who can personally identify with that which is pictured in the changing of the garments, we have a positive point of thanksgiving. We thank you for it. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved tonight, be with their heart. We trust that they'll find Christ as a Savior. And I pray that you'll use us as a people to be that which you'd have us to be. And Lord, if there's any need here that needs to be met tonight, may they allow God to meet them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. If you're not saved, do this. Slip out of your seat when we begin to sing. Make your way down one of these aisles. Someone's going to be here with an open Bible to show you how you can trust Christ and be saved. On the other hand, maybe there's some other need in your life. We'd like to be your friend. We'd like to help. We're just going to sing in a brief period of time. You need to take advantage of this God-given opportunity as we sing. You come right now. Talk to the Lord. Maybe they're just saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the change of clothes.
Amen.
Boy, that's something worth coming about, isn't it? Thanks for the change of clothes. A couple of years ago, I was in the mountains of Colorado, grubbing around up in the high country, hunting elk. Due to the fact that we were just kind of traveling light and sleeping bags and a can of sardines and chasing them all those critters all over the hill, I lived and slept in the same set of clothes for 3 days. I just didn't have much choice. You know, when I got out of those clothes, I was so glad. Do you know that I was even glad to take a bath in a 40-degree beaver dam? I mean, you talk about cold. I was glad. It probably wasn't even 40. It's probably about 36. It's probably about what it was. I mean, coming right off the glacier. I was so glad. I felt so good. I just felt like I had cooties crawling all over me. You know? Just felt buggy. Let me tell you something. There's no cleansing in the world that can compare to this one. This is the best one of all. Amen. And you may have just climbed out of the shower, and you may be standing here with your best bib and tucker on to impress all that's around. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're not saved, you stink. And you need God's set of clothes. For sure. Oh, you need to be saved. Let's sing another verse. You can. Went 1132 in A Sunday School this morning. Went 510 in B Sunday School.
Amen.
That's exceptional. Brother Ed, this was the last week of a campaign you were in B Sunday School. And Brother Dave Schreiner had how many? 123 on his bus route. How many? 25 first-time visitors. Brother Dave, that's exciting, man. I should say so. So we had 1,642 in Sunday School this morning. We had 730 tonight. We lost 300 from last Sunday night. I don't know where they went. We had 52 visitors throughout the day. Went tithes and offerings of $12,264.50 and missions offerings of $2,450. So that totaled $14,714.50. 68 people reported making visits. 77 visits were made. 7 were saved out of soul winning this week. 12 follow-up lessons were presented. Amen. That's It's good. 47 of our men were at prayer meeting last night. 11 were street preaching yesterday. 14 at the Mariner House Bible study, and 2 were saved.
Amen.
Okay. Mr. Bill Allen. Bill, you are Bill Martin's uncle.
Yes.
You are his mother's twin brother.
Yes.
And today is your birthday.
Yes.
Right. Are you telling how old you are?
70.
Something else you need to know about Bill. He'll only ever have to remember one birthday. Because Bill just now asked the Lord to save him. Bill, what happened to you is that 70 years ago you were born in this world. And on this same day, 70 years later, you were born into the kingdom of God. Bill lives in Mobile, Alabama. He had to come from Alabama, New York to get saved. I'm going to write a letter to an Alabama preacher I know and say, you need to get on the ball. I better not. He'll start telling me about all the New York people getting saved. Bill, I'll tell you, we are just thrilled. Just excited about your decision to receive Jesus Christ. Just so happy. You know, not many people, 70 years old, turn to the Lord. For 70 years they've been trusting religion and this and that, and their pride won't let them. Bill, you are to be commended. I mean sincerely, sir. You said, I'm not going to let those things stop me. I'm going to ask the Lord to save me. All the folks that are glad to say amen. Oh, that's exciting. That's it. Bill was in our service this morning. And he came back tonight. He got the bulldogs, didn't he? Yes, sir. You know, it takes quite a man to sit through two of these. No, man. Boy, that's exciting. Oh, I'm glad. Well, some of you folks, you need to, that are close by, shake Bill's hand, say, God bless you. Encourage him, will you? Encourage him. Be his friend. Don't forget adult camp, July the 2nd to the 6th. Sign up tonight. The 2nd to the 6th adult camp. And another camp starts tomorrow, right? Primary? Beginner camp. Okay. And that's for 3 days?
3 days.
We can't let them go up a whole week. They get homesick. What? Okay. We only take 3 days of that.
Yeah. Okay.
High school, all the seniors, please meet on the porch of Building 2 after the service. Brother Mike wants to give each one of you $50. Is that right?
Right.
I'm glad you got that much money. I knew we'd be paying you too much. That's all right. I don't think he's going to give me $50, but he does want to meet me. All right. Good. I'm glad I came to church tonight. I'm glad I came just to see Bill get saved. When are you going back to Alabama, Bill? Saturday? Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. I want you to know you made my day. My tuna fish is going to taste a lot better than that. It really is. Go on. Amen. All right. I guess we'll pray. Almost 8:02. I think we will. Huh? Yes? They do. Well, what are we going to do? Oh, yeah, I'm all in favor of that. Amen. Okay, I'm in favor. Let's take the chairs then. All right, good. Okay, Brother Orville Wright, pray for us.